All right, turn your Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, as you know, we've been going through the minor prophets. We're halfway through now as we get through this sixth of the minor prophets. Now, what we're doing is first we do an overview of the book, and then I'll take one message from somewhere in the book and preach a message from in that book. The only exception to that has been Obadiah, which is simply a one-chapter book that was written to Edom, to pronounce judgment against Edom. Remember, Edom are the descendants of Esau, and they had been cruel to the Israelites when they were coming into the Promised Land. God pronounced judgment upon them. Now, you remember, these minor prophets are not in chronological order, and the oldest of the books really is the book of Jonah, written about 862 B.C., as he goes up to Nineveh to pronounce a judgment against them. But you'll notice it's the fifth of the 12 minor prophets that we have. The first one was Hosea, went to Israel about the time they were carried off into captivity. Joel went to Judah, and we covered not only Joel's prophecy, but also how it is seen in fulfillment on the day of Pentecost by Peter. We covered that. And then Amos also went to the northern kingdom about 40 years before they were carried off into captivity. Micah went to Judah. He preaches three different messages. Now, the first message also included the northern kingdom, and it was preached just before they were carried off into captivity. The other two messages came along a little bit later. Then you've got Nahum. He went to Nineveh because although Nineveh had gotten right when Jonah went and preached to them, 140 years later, they had gotten back into all their idolatry and everything, and Nahum came on the scene to pronounce God's fulfillment of judgment against them. Then the book of Habakkuk, written about 626 B.C., before the first being carried off into captivity, which took place in 607 of Judah. And so Habakkuk preaches, and then Zephaniah also went to Judah about 630 B.C. Then the last three all took place after Israel came back into the land, after the Babylonian captivity. The first two, Haggai and Zechariah, were preaching about the same time, in the same vein. And Israel, although they had been carried off into captivity because of their disobedience to God's word, here they are back in the land, and they're still not obedient to God's word. And so they needed the prophets to be sent to them. And then finally, about 100 or 200 and maybe 220 years later, Malachi comes on the scene and he pronounces God's judgment against the people who had returned because they were right back into the same old sins. And he would offer several indictments against them. They would argue with God about it. Then God goes silent for 400 years until you get to the New Testament time. So that's where we're at. Now, you remember with this book, with the book of Micah, there were three messages that were preached. The first one takes place in chapters 1 and 2. The second message in chapters 3 through 5. And then the final message in chapters 6 and 7. Every one of the messages begin with the word here. We find Jesus using that term. For instance, in Matthew chapter 13, when he's giving the parables to the disciples and the crowd that was there, he again reminds them to hear, and their problem was they had become dull of hearing. You remember in the book of Hebrews that their problem in chapter 5, he's wanting to teach them about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but they had become dull of hearing. And then you get to the book of the Revelation, the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says to every one of the churches, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now that's the problem with the church today. People are there, the preaching is going on, but they didn't come to hear something to change their lives. What they did, they come, for the most part, to interpret what they hear so they feel better about themselves, even if they are walking in disobedience to God's word. The truth is, the church has acted toward God exactly like Israel acted toward God. With all the blessings that we have in Him, with all that He went through to pay our sin debt, and yet, you've got people today saying that because of grace, God doesn't expect us to obey His word. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the statement? God forbid. God expects us to walk holy, even tells us that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Be ye holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, those three messages, by the way, the first one dealt with retribution, the prophecy of judgment. The second one deals with the promise of a coming restoration, and that's a promise of a deliverer. And then the last one deals with repentance, and that's the plea for the people to repent. Now, we come to the passage that we're going to read from tonight, and it's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I want you to notice. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And how I pray, Father, you'd take this prophecy that was given so many years ago. And I pray, Father, that the message that's there, which wasn't just meant for the people then, but meant for us as well today. I pray, Father, you'd teach us. I pray you'd rebuke us. I pray, Heavenly Father, the Spirit of God would get a hold of our hearts, that we would be a repentant people, seeking to glorify our great God. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For some reason, our country has come to the place, and I think it's because of the prosperity overall that we have had. Now, I know there's a lot of bad things about the economy today. That may be so, but you pretty much do everything you want to do. I mean, you drive down the street, I drive down 72 any night. Those restaurants are pretty much full. People are eating out. They're going where they want to go. They may be upset about how much money they're having to spend to do it, but they're doing it gladly. Very few people are just staying home because, oh me, I dare not spend a dime. No, they're spending it like crazy, and they're wasting it on a lot of things. But Americans seem to believe that life is all about fun. Big returns for little effort. We deserve to have a good time because, after all, we have paid our dues. Well, it's always funny to hear a 22-year-old talk about paying their dues. They know nothing about life. They don't know the real dues of life, what it comes to. You're going to have to go back a couple generations for people to really understand what it is that's expected out of life. It's not a party. When Jesus talked about the abundant life in John chapter 10, when he said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He's not talking about partying and going to the beach. That is not what life is about. It's about working. It's about doing right. And the joy that comes from doing right. The blessing of living for God and living according to his will. Now, Christ said, since he's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, understand that the abundant life is simply the byproduct of a life of doing right. That's the abundant life. The abundant life of serving him, putting him first, not putting ourselves first. We need to get that. There was a preacher friend who told me about some students that had come home from Bible college. And they came to him. These were students that were out of his church. They'd gone off to Bible college, big church, Of course, exciting program, a lot of things going on. And they came to the pastor and they said, Pastor, we'll probably, upon graduation, we'll probably be staying up there and doing ministry unless we get called someplace else. The problem here is the music is just so dead. And we know some churches up there that they've just got more exciting music. They're a little weak on doctrine, but they've got better music. Now, let me tell you something. If you don't believe right, you're not going to have the right kind of worship. I wouldn't want to go someplace that's weak on doctrine. And I sure would not use music as my excuse for going there. You understand? The truth is, why don't you stay faithful in your local church and sing the old songs, walk the old path with joy in your heart and doing it with excitement? After all, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Judah, of course, had gotten into sin. The northern kingdom had already been carried off by the time we get to this third message. He's writing to Judah. They had just gone the way of idolatry and a pleasure. He is rebuking them. He is not commending them. And God's going to judge them, not unjustly. For some reason, we seem to think that when we get in trouble with God, that it's just because God's in a bad mood. Well, if God is in a bad mood, it's because we're in bad living. Do you understand? We answer to him. He does not answer to us. So he asked them some questions as a reminder to them. In verses 2 and 3, he says, Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? What has God done to you? What has God done that makes it seem so hard to be separated? What has God done to you so that you're miserable in your life? That you've got to be worldly in order to enjoy life. What has God done to you? You say, well, he died for me on the cross. He went through the agonies of torment, of paying our sin debt so that we can have eternal life. Don't you think that requires something of you? Not in order to be saved, but shouldn't there be some kind of an appreciation for what he's done for you to want to live for him? I mean, the Apostle Paul could write in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he makes this amazing statement, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable to live for God. It's reasonable to be sold out to God and all of our lives. Is God being unfair to expect certain things out of us? I mean, personally, I'm shocked. I realize I'm an old man. I realize that. I get it. But the first 22 years of my life, I didn't know God. I was lost and I was on my way to hell. My biggest regret in life is that I didn't know Jesus sooner. If there was anything I could change about my life, I'd go back and find some way to get saved before I was in my teens, and praise God for it. And you're right. I don't have any patience with a bunch of spoiled brat young people who go to church. They made a little profession when they were 5 years old, and they're living for themselves. They don't want to have to give up anything. They don't want to have to. It's a terrible thought in their head that they shouldn't be able to wear everything that they want to wear. That they shouldn't be able to go down to the beach. Man, that bothers them. That they couldn't listen to contemporary Christian music. What is wrong with my parents? They're treating me so wrong. I don't understand that kind of Christianity. I don't understand that kind of thought. I'm going to tell you, looking at a lot of Christian young people today that I see and a lot of Christian singles, I'm glad I didn't get saved the last 22. I'd hate to think that I'd end up like them. I mean, think about it for a minute. It's pretty pitiful. And the thing is, when there are parents that think, well, that's just normal. That's the way they should be. No, it isn't. Man, they ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to desire to serve him and to live for him. That's just the way that it ought to be. I like good a cappella music. And I tell you, they got some people out there today. I've seen some of these videos on YouTube where you might take a group of five or six men, and they do everything with their mouth. There are no instruments, just their own voices. And I saw one the other day a group was doing. It was How Great Thou Art. I love How Great Thou Art. I thought, man, this is going to sound pretty. But I couldn't help it while I was listening to them sing. And it was beautiful. Very well done. The background of the whole thing was very majestic. They're standing up on the mountain. I don't have a doubt they recorded it in a studio. And they were just lip-syncing the words standing on the mountain, the area that was just so beautiful behind them. But I got to thinking, looking, because three of them had hair well down beyond their shoulders. And I'm watching these guys singing, How Great Thou Art. I'm thinking, well, evidently he's not great enough for you to obey God and cut your hair. You see, I don't get excited about hearing Elvis Presley sing How Great Thou Art. That does nothing for me. Matter of fact, I lost a member one time when I broke a bunch of Elvis Presley records in the pulpit. Somebody brought them in. They were giving up their filthy, dirty, stinking rock music. And so we just broke the records right there in the church. Had a guy leave church over it. He is upset. I dishonored the king. Well, my king's Jesus. Not Elvis. I got news for you. Listen, I'd rather hear somebody sing How Great Thou Art out of tune than hear Elvis Presley sing it in tune. He had a life of debauchery. We may get flagged for that on YouTube. They think that they can control everybody's preaching. Well, bless God, we're not pulling any punches on this stuff. Sin is still sin. Wickedness is still wicked. And we're going to stand against wickedness. Don't get me started on that now. I'll never get done. So we look at this passage, and I want to get you a couple things. First of all, God reminds them they've been redeemed. And we've been redeemed. You look at verse 4, he says, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants." We have been redeemed. Do you realize what that cost God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Paul writes, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Thank God Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died in our place, took our place at Calvary, paid our sin debt. The agony of the cross was because of our sin, not because of any wrong that he had done. And you get to live and have eternal life, go to heaven one day because of all that he went through. He has redeemed you if you've taken Christ as Savior. There ought to be an appreciation for that. There ought to be a love for that. Instead of going around picking out churches that where you can just do anything you want and still be considered a good Christian. I'm sorry. Those kind of churches don't bring up good Christians. Amen. God says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty plain. We've been redeemed. In Egypt, they had bondage. Just as we were in bondage to sin, needing to be set free. The price was paid that we never could have paid. If we'd have spent all of our life being as good as we could be, we could never have taken care of one sin. For the scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We were hell deserving sinners, bound by sin, and he paid the price. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without fault." What a great God that we have. And I didn't quote that exactly right. I'm going to turn to it and read it correctly. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. I seem to be having that problem this evening. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's always good to say it right. God basically is saying to these people, look what I did for you. Look what I did for you. You know, this sounds an awful lot like the same argument that God had with the people who returned from Babylon in the book of Malachi. God says, you've robbed me. Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Every time God said something where they had sinned, where they were not walking according to his will or his word, wherein have we done that? They treated God like he was being unfair to them and trying to keep something good from them. Without Christ, there's no salvation. God says, remember, I bought you. He has redeemed us. That reminds me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul is rebuking the church at Corinth because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And he gives us really the clearest discussion on the Lord's Supper for a local church than any of the other epistles do. And it's the most lengthy passage on the Lord's Supper than any other passage in all the epistles that are written. But he lets us know that when Jesus broke the bread, that he said, do this in remembrance of me. And then he talked about the cup and he said to them, do this in remembrance of me. It's like he's saying to that carnal church, that church where he had saved so many of those people and they were just a mess. The whole book is about the mess they were in. They had gotten so unspiritual in the 3 years that Paul had been away. And it's like he's saying to the church, hey, folks, remember me? Hey, folks, remember me? Remember that I died for you? Remember I gave my body for you? Remember I shed my blood for you? Hey, it's not about you. It's about him. He says, you need to get it. He's reminding Israel, look what I've done for you. I brought you out of Egypt. You were in bondage. You were no nation. I brought you out because I loved you. Not because you were a great people, but just because I set my love on you. Thank God he loved us and gave himself for us. That ought to stir us up to want to live for him. We need to remember that we've been redeemed. Number two, we've been led in verses 4 and 5. You'll notice in verse 4, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, redeemed thee out of the house of thy servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember now. You see, God gave the word of God to his men, and he led them using his men to get them out of Egypt, through the promised land and into the land that he had promised for them. And they guided him by his word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. You see, God has given us his word and he's given us men to lead us. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, follow me, even as I also follow Christ. You read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Not me, buddy. I'm not a man follower. I guarantee you're following a man somewhere. Either in rightness or wrongness, you're not the first one to come along. You get off into the world, there's a whole lot of worldly people out there. You're following somebody. Scripture says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. It's one or the other. You didn't come along first. They came along before you. Who are you following? You're following people that live for God, that love God, that are sold out to God? Yes, we've not only been redeemed, but we've been led, and we've got his word to take on that. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, God didn't save us and leave us to be in darkness to try to figure out our own way. He hasn't done that. And thank God he continues to guide us with his word. It's just like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says, we got to behave ourselves in the house of God. Because God is a God of order. He makes that plain. And that's why even in the church constitution that we have at Madison Baptist Church, we say, we make it very plain that the authority for what we do is the word of God. If anything in this constitution is contrary to the word of God, we'll obey the word of God and not the constitution. Right. You know, there are some church lawyers out there. I say church lawyers, people in churches who have read every bit of the constitution, and they insist that every bit of the church constitution be followed. No, know this book. And we insist that every word of this book be followed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So it lets us know then in verse 5 that we have examples. And he gives some. He says, my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, and that ye may know, and I get this, the righteousness of the Lord. Now here he mentions Balaam. You remember Balaam from back in chapters 23 through 26 in the book of Numbers. Balaam was a prophet of God. Now, the Balak, who was the king of Moab, he sent to the prophet, said, I'll give you some money if you'll come and curse Israel. And he wanted to go. God told him not to go, but he ended up going anyway. And that's the case, you know, where the donkey saw what the prophet didn't see, that there was a big angel there standing there ready to kill Balaam. And the donkey crushed Balaam's foot up against the wall. Then you've got Balaam listening to the donkey talk. And it's Balaam who ends up saying nay, not the donkey, which is really unusual that he would speak donkey language. But anyway, regardless of that, when he gets to Balaam, or when he gets to Balak, he goes up on the mount to curse Israel. Instead, he blesses Israel. Balak's angry. Gives him another opportunity to do it. He said, listen, I can only speak what God said. He does it again. He has to again bless Israel because God made him do it. Well, of course, Balak was upset, but Balaam does give him a way that Israel can be cursed. He said, you send your boys down there to marry their girls. And you send your girls down there to marry their boys. And then God will have to curse Israel. And that's what happened. By the way, later when Israel finally does go into the land, they kill Balaam. They put him to death. He doesn't live. You see, here's a bad example of a guy simply wanting not only something for himself, but willing to try to lead other people into temptation. Better be careful about that. What kind of a friend leads people that they say that they're a friend of into sin, into temptation? If you've got a friend that doesn't lead you toward God and righteousness, you ought to drop them. Just drop them. I'm not saying be unkind, but you shouldn't be hanging around people that so easily lead you into sin. Now, God has given right leaders who we are to follow. Like Paul said, follow me even as I also follow Christ. But you can think of other leaders that Israel had in the Old Testament. They had leaders like David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat. Be careful what leaders you follow. And those wonderful stories that are given us throughout the Old Testament are given for our learning and our admonition according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, so that we would learn, so that we'd not do the same things that they did in the Old Testament. Unfortunately, we don't learn. That's sad. We don't get it. We don't read those stories to learn so that we won't be like them and we end up being just like them. And God has to pull back from blessing us like he wants to. Now, you cannot please God and live to satisfy yourself and your own fleshly desires. Somewhere along the line, you have to make a decision. And this is just not for preachers, and it's just not for missionaries. For every Christian, we ought to want to please God. Please God with your life. Put Him first in your life. Live godly. Live holy. Live righteousness. Never forget, God is holy. And He demands the same for His children. As a matter of fact, keep your hand here. I referred to this passage. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know why. But when most people hear my name, they think, man, he's a hard preacher. Why? I don't know why that is. I've read the book. I believe the book. I believe compromise is wrong. I believe we ought to stand on thus saith the Lord. And just about the time that I get to thinking, you know, man, I've got to figure out a way. Did anybody here ever see Pollyanna? I saw it as a kid. Of course, Pollyanna, you know, she had a, was that her uncle or something like that? Who, the preacher of her aunt, that's who it was. He preached hard. And Pollyanna taught him that there were over 700 happy verses in the Bible, which also included, by the way, the, what's the other books? The Apocrypha. And so one of the main themes of the book has to do that when he learned to not preach so hard anymore and just be a nice guy, that everybody would be happier. But then they wouldn't be right with God. So, look at these verses here. Just about time I think, you know, I need to be nice for a while. I'll read something like this. Verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. First of all, as obedient children. We are to be obedient children. We're not to fashion ourselves like the world. We're to fashion ourselves like obedient children. We're not to walk as we did when we were lost. We're to walk as obedient children to our God. Notice, he says, because it is written. Here's the reason why. That we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. Here's the reason that we're to be that. Because it is written. Where is it written? It's written way back in the book of Leviticus. Matter of fact, it's written a couple of times in the book of Leviticus. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, let me tell you what that says to me. What it's clearly saying. God said to Israel, they were to be holy like God is holy. And now God writes through 1 Peter chapter 1 and tells the New Testament church that they're to be holy as God is holy. God's standards for Israel in the Old Testament are the same for the church in the New Testament. His standard of holiness hadn't changed. His desire for his people is the same that it has always been. Now, we don't get to heaven by our works. We don't get to heaven by our walk. We get to heaven by grace through faith. But he did not save us to live like the world. We were already living like the world. He saved us to be a peculiar people unto himself. And that, of course, is what Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, very clearly teaches as well. And we've read that a lot, so we'll not take the time to do that again. Now, then he says, now get this, we can please God. In verse 6, wherewith Shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with ten thousands rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed me, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? I look at that. Micah is saying, should we give God a whole bunch of stuff, all of our riches and all of that kind of stuff? That's not going to straighten you out with God. What'll straighten you out with God? He's going to make this very plain. The point is, we can please God. How do we please God? Notice what he goes on to say. He says, and what doth the Lord require of thee? Three things: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. He first tells us how not to please God. You don't do it by giving. Wouldn't we be excited if somebody dropped $2 million in the offering plate this Sunday? Update your whole bus fleet. Update it all. Fix everything that needs to be fixed around the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to make that $10 million so that you can put an auditorium in front of this part right here and change this for more Sunday school space. Wow, all that money. Wouldn't that be exciting? It wouldn't please God. Do you remember when Oral Roberts had said that God told him if all of his supporters would give so much money that God wouldn't kill him? You remember that? And people send him money like crazy, but they didn't meet the amount. It was a casino owner that made up the difference. Now think about that. Oh, well, that pleases God. No, it doesn't. Matter of fact, if that guy wanted to please God, he'd have shut down his casino. Gotten saved, he'd gotten faithful to the house of God. That's how he'd have pleased God. But a lot of people think, well, I'll do something. I'll put some money in the offering plate, and that'll take care of all my deficiencies right there. And God does not work like that. Remember, Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites. And he destroyed most of them, all but Agag the king. And he was supposed to destroy all of the spoils, all the things that they had. They didn't do that. They brought the best of the spoil home. God speaks to Samuel and says, Saul has turned back from following me. Man, Samuel can't believe it. Because the last he knew, Saul was trying to do right, obey the Lord. Didn't he take that big army down? Yeah, but he didn't obey God. And God says he has turned back from following me. So Samuel goes to see Saul, and the first words out of Saul's mouth was, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel speaks up and says, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? Oh, well, the people brought them back. And they brought them back to sacrifice to God. Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God would like a people to be obedient to him. That's what he wants. Not just people are going to drop a bunch of money in the offering plate. That's not nearly as important to people who want to obey him. And he says, here's what God wants. First of all, he says, to do justly. The idea that word justly is without crime, without offense. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's that next word? Holy, acceptable unto God. If it's not holy, it's not acceptable to God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that it may be blameless and holy, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In Romans 8, 4, so they that are after the flesh cannot please God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in order to do that, that calls for some discernment. Gossiping is wicked. Gossiping is wicked. It's wicked. Shouldn't do it. You've got to be careful about what you watch on TV. Often they exalt sin. I'm going to tell you, I get tired of young people exalting whoremongers and harlots. I don't care if they can throw a football or shoot a basketball or hit home runs. There is no way I would have one of those who exalts any kind of beer, alcohol, liquor, cursing. I wouldn't allow my kids to have their picture on the wall to worship them. And to be honest with you, the heroes shouldn't be the latest star of our favorite college football team. They ought to be the missionaries that we send out. These ought to be special people to every one of our young people right here. They ought to be the special people that our young people want to follow after and be like. People who've surrendered their lives, put it all on the line to serve God and be faithful to the end. That's who their heroes ought to be. That's who ought to be lifted up to them. I mean, it's amazing. Our favorite teams that are out there are simply colleges that we would never send our children to because we'd be scared to death what they'd get just in the dorms, let alone the classroom. There's no way I would have a child in a dorm at one of the secular schools that's in any state in this country. I'd be a little concerned about some of the dorms and some of the Christian schools. We don't think. We just figure, yeah, man, look at the thousands of people cheering for these teams. Listen, these are schools that quite often teach values that are totally contrary to everything that's in this book. Do justly. Most of the problems that we have today be taken care of if we had some God-fearing, God-loving, God-serving families that want God to be first in the lives of their children and more concerned about that than anything else. With men loving their wives, teaching their families to love God, do justly to please Him. Then he says, love mercy. Now you say, well, to do justly, that's one thing. You know, there's a lot of wicked people out there. A lot of wicked people out there. What about them? We're to love mercy. I thank God that He has not dealt with us after our iniquities, but we want God to deal with them after their iniquities. That's not loving mercy. The Bible tells us that mercy and truth have kissed each other, and that Jesus was full of mercy and truth. You stand for truth. You don't compromise on the truth. But we're also to do mercy. In other words, we don't want everybody just to have judgment fall on them. Merciful. Just because they're not everything that they ought to be, and we hate to admit it, but we're not either everything that we ought to be. When was the last time you reached out to help someone you didn't care for or didn't even really like? I mean, why would we do that? Please Him, because that's what God wants. Mercy. Do you know the truth is, I'm a fundamentalist to the core, and we're not real good at mercy. That's not our strong suit, but it needs to be a strong suit. Mercy. The Bible says an awful lot about mercy, but I must move on. So to do justly, oh, by the way, he says to love mercy. Do you love mercy? Love it. Show it to others. Loving mercy. And then he says to walk humbly before God. We need to realize some things about us. Jesus said in John 15:5, He said, without me, ye can do nothing. And the verse in Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things, what's next? Through Christ. Doesn't say that in all these perversions that are out there. It does say it in the Bible, in the King James Bible. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But
Without me, without him, I can do nothing. We need him. Because we can't do it on our own. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To walk humbly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Amazing passage. Notice beginning in verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring, to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you understand when God was looking for preachers to get up and preach, he wasn't looking for the wise. Wasn't looking for the mighty. Because God uses the foolish. God uses the weak so that he gets the glory. We see somebody having some success in the ministry and we say, man, I tell you what we need. We need to have that man teach us how to do what he's doing. Well, if he's not walking humbly before his God, he doesn't need to teach you. We need to understand that everything that gets done that's good and that's lasting is going to be because God does it. God has it right. When Brother Stark wrote his first book, I'd encouraged him to write it because I really believe that God did so many amazing things in Uganda. And I said, man, you need to write those things. People need to see that God does the same things for missionaries today that he did back in the 1800s and back in the 70s. God can still do it. And that book is an encouragement. But what did he title that book, Brother Vince? Do you remember? Unto God be glory. And one of the things that Brother Stark wanted to be sure that when people read that book, that it wasn't Tony Stark that got the glory, it was God that got the glory. He does it. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. 7 years didn't win one soul. 7 years. He must have been a sorry missionary. No, he wasn't. A lot of churches would have stopped supporting him. About that fifth or sixth year, that would have done it, at least by the seventh. He probably wouldn't have had any support coming in if he was dealing with churches like they are today. And then he had just a couple saved. As a matter of fact, after 9 years, he had 14 people meeting together for their little church. And then war broke out between England and Burma, and the Burmese didn't know the difference between the English and an American. So they threw him in jail. His wife had to go around and try to raise money to just get a little food to her husband to keep him alive. When he got out 2 years later, so this is 11 years in the land, his wife died shortly thereafter, and his only daughter, Ruthie, died as well. The 14 members of the church that during that time he was in prison, he could only find two of them when he got out. So he'd been there 11 years. been in prison for two of those years. After 11 years, he's got two people. And he was a great missionary. I think a lot of times we use the wrong standard by which to judge the servants of God. Well, I don't think it. I know it. When I came to Madison, this is Madison. When I came to Madison, that's a sign of old age when you can't remember where you're at, and it's where you live. But when I came to Madison in 1989, the church had been running about 120 at that time. Now, when Brother Stark resigned to go into mission work, they were running about 150, but almost every church, when a pastor resigns, church goes down some, because not everybody is as committed as many people in the church. But immediately, for the first 10 weeks, we ran about 150, 55, I think it was something like that. But the point I want to make is this. Up in Manchester, where I had been the pastor, we ran over 400 on a regular basis for Sunday school. And so we had good crowds, and I'd been there 8.5 years. It was great. But I want to say that when I came to Madison, right at the very beginning, I was busier than I'd ever been in my life. One day, I was going up, I think, to a preaching meeting up in Manchester where they were having it. And I was going up there to get preached to, because we need to get our tank filled up a lot. And I was driving by, as you go through Fayetteville, there's Highway 64 going east toward Winchester. And right there by that was a Levi Strauss factory. Now, there's still a factory building there, but I don't know that it's Levi Strauss. And if any of you remember those old Levi Strauss ads, they were always weird. All their advertisements were weird. Now, Levi Strauss, of course, they sold jeans. That was their big deal. And as I drove by there, they had the trailer of an 18-wheeler sitting outside that had a picture painted on the side of it. There was a flagpole, and there was a guy, obviously in Levi's, who was holding onto the flagpole in the picture, and his feet were waving in the wind. And of course, that's how it would go down the road, with this guy holding onto the flagpole and his feet going like that. And when I saw that, I thought, you know, that's exactly how it's been for me at Madison Baptist Church. I'm not guiding anything. I'm just trying to hold on. I mean, really. That guy on the flagpole, he wasn't directing the truck. He was just trying to hold on. And that's all I was trying to do, to hold on. God just has done in 34 years some of the most amazing stuff. And the only way you can explain it is God. He did it. And He gets the glory for it. The worst mistake that we could ever make is to think somehow we did it. God did it. And He gets the glory for it. You see, but when people start thinking, you know, God's way is a little tough, it's a little straight, I want to get more enjoyment out of the world, and I want to get more enjoyment out of the things that I can have and the positions that I can have and stuff like that. When we start getting like that, then we start thinking, hey, we're really something special. Look how God's blessed us. Well, I'll tell you what, He's done it so that He would get glory, not so we would. And we need to always, always acknowledge that. When you start thinking higher of yourself, well, what does the Scripture say about that? Galatians 6:3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We have a great God. He deserves our best, not just from the older adults, not just from the staff, not just from the Sunday school teachers or the deacons. He deserves the best from all of us. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. Challenge our hearts today. Israel had gotten pretty big for themselves. They thought they had done it, didn't realize God's the one who had blessed them. God had put them in positions to be blessed. And when they got big in their own eyes, then You had to judge them. Lord, please help us. First of all, praise You for all that You've done.
to exalt your name, and then to walk humbly before our God. And Lord, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Let's stand with heads bowed. We'll sing softly on Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. If God's dealing with your heart about some things today, just come and do business with God while we sing softly.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me.
Father, bless us as we go from this place tonight. Use us to glorify your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.